Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
I was reminded as sitting down after the announcement, Brad and Diana have made an intentional decision in Bible study to invite a friend with them. I remember this last week, or last fall, I got to meet a young man from Ethiopia who came with Brad, that Brad invited, and he's coming back this spring. So it was a challenge to me. I was like, Lord, who in my world could I invite to Bible study this spring? Oftentimes we think about the things that the church does is just for the stuff for the people who come to church on Sundays. But I think Brad and Diana are absolutely right. Maybe Bible study is the place where a friend would join you, even if they wouldn't come on a Sunday morning to worship. So I just want to lay that challenge before us as I'm being kind of challenged by it. Who is it in your life that might join you for a Bible study this spring, but wouldn't join you for a Sunday morning? Or you just know a Bible study small group would be better for them. Well, we're kicking off a new series today, and I am so excited, looking at two chapters in early Matthew and the first steps of Jesus' public ministry. Now, it's a little bit of a misnomer because the first step we're going to look at today, actually, Jesus isn't yet on the scene. It's actually a first step that John the Baptist is going to call us to. It's incredibly important. But in the coming weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' baptism, the temptations in the desert, and then Jesus' calling of the first disciples. But today, we begin with the announcement of Jesus' arrival through his cousin, John. Let's see. Is that right? Yeah. Okay, cool. I think we're good to go. Well, today's lesson is going to be about getting ready for the arrival of Jesus, the king and the arrivals we'll see of his kingdom. And so I want to begin with this question. How do you get ready for special guests? Maybe at work, your company is getting ready for the head honcho to fly in from an out-of-town place, and so everyone's desks are extra tidy. The slide decks have been double and triple-checked for the meetings that will happen while they're there. The conference room is fully booked and not allowed to be used for 2 days out so it can remain in pristine condition. At home, maybe you scramble to clean the room before in-laws come or guests come for a home team. Maybe at the holidays that we just celebrated, you make sure the kids' rooms are a little extra clean than they typically are, and you make sure everyone knows when grandma and grandpa are planned to show up. And when you see them pulling down the driveway, the shout goes throughout the house, "They're here!" That announcement is meant to beckon people down to the front door to be ready for the arrival, to gather, because the guests are nearly here. Well, in the blood classic movie, Aladdin, now 31 years old, that is painful because it dates me. I'm like, wow, how is it 31 years old already? Everyone's favorite genie announces the arrival of the street rat turned prince, Prince Ali Ababwa, a fictitious city that doesn't actually exist. Here's how the genie announces the arrival of this special guest. So here we get the celebration of Prince Ali showing up on the scene, and the genie celebrates his accomplishments, even embellishing them and making some of them up, for the whole city to come out and gather ready for the arrival of Prince Ali. Genie has prepared the way for Aladdin by telling everyone how special the guest is that's about to arrive. What I love is this picture at the end, the excitement of the Sultan and the displeasure of the evil advisor Jafar. It reminds us that not everyone is as excited about the arrival of people as we might think. Perhaps in your family, when a certain guest comes over, one of the spouses is more excited than the other. I will not mention in-laws at this moment. But maybe there's something in your life where you get more excited about someone than your spouse does, or your friend does, or your sibling does. The arrival of a special guest has mixed emotions and mixed responses. But throughout human history, we have prepared, we have heralded, and we have celebrated the arrival of special guests. It's innate in who we are. In the ancient Roman world into which Jesus was born, cities would spend years planning for the planned visit of the Caesar. They would build special projects and triumphal arches. They would spend extravagant money on building projects to make the city as pretty as they could. I remember in my own childhood growing up in Kenya, you always knew the president was being coming through the capital city or there was a dignitary because things got cleaned up in ways they never did before. It's perhaps not unlike what cities do in spending billions of dollars in preparation for hosting the Olympics. We spend a lot of money getting ready for the arrival of a special guest. In today's passage, we're not going to spend money getting ready for the arrival of a special guest, but we are going to be asked to do something much more costly, as we'll see. So today we're going to look at the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the call for us to get ready for his arrival. Will you join me in a word of prayer as we get ready to dive in? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the chance to be together as a family of the body of Christ, to worship you, to open your word now, to hear from you, that we might be more conformed both individually and collectively into the image of your Son, into the bride of Christ. So Father, we just pray that you would use this time in your word to do just that. Lord, as much as I've wrestled with this text this week, as much as I've struggled to figure out how to convey it in a clear and compelling way, Lord, I feel like I fall short of that so often. So Father, I just ask that through your word, through your Holy Spirit, would you speak this morning the things we need to hear that are true? Lord, if there's anything I say that is misses the mark, I pray that you would just allow that to fall on deaf ears. Lord, that we might walk in the truth of your word and what you're calling us to. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to set aside to worship you and hear from you. It's in the name of our Son, your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, well, as we get ready to dive in, you may already be aware we are working our way through a new series in the Gospel of Matthew. Kicked it off back in December, and as you might remember, there's a theme in Matthew. The theme of Matthew is that the King has arrived, the promised anointed Messiah is here, and with that, he ushers in a kingdom. Now, that kingdom is not fully here yet, but it has begun. It's the already here, but not yet fully here. It will be fully here when Jesus returns again. We started this series in December by looking at the birth of the king in Matthew 1 and 2. We looked at the genealogy that we sometimes glaze over, and we realized that actually it was a powerful proclamation that Jesus is to be a blessing to all nations, and he is the king that follows in the line of David. Remember that Matthew proclaimed through his first two chapters that the good news of the coming king is not just for Jews, it is good news for everyone, including Gentiles. And indeed, if you might remember who were the first to worship the new baby, it was Gentiles, the Magi from the East, even as the king and his religious advisors were worried about what this might mean. And then we saw in it God's clear hand that he would bring about the fulfillment of his promises through leading Joseph and the miraculous conception of Jesus and the guidance of angels. Well, last month we then jumped to the very end of the book, and we looked at the last five verses with the Great Commission, and we wanted to see, okay, God, what is it that you're going to be doing through the life of Jesus that you're calling us towards? We wanted to set our eyes on the end of the book that we might now read the book with that call in mind. So as we looked at it, we remember that our call was to make disciples of all people under the authority and power of Jesus Christ with the pledge that he is always with us. That is our great mission and the ministry that we're called to in light of the ministry he did. So now we turn back to chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we're going to begin walking through the next 25 chapters of this book towards that great commission, because what we're going to find is that Jesus called us to a mission, he showed us how to walk. Jesus made disciples during his time here on earth, so as he calls us to make disciples, we're going to watch him do that and learn how to do that faithfully as his followers. So in these next few weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' baptism, his temptations in the desert, and the calling of the first disciples at the end of chapter 4. We'll then take a break just so you kind of know what's coming in March, April, and May. I'm really excited about March, but I won't tell you too much about it today. Just know it's going to be awesome. And that's not just because of Easter. There's a lot of really exciting things happening before Easter. And then in April and May, we're going to study the book of Philippians together, and I'm looking forward to that as well. Well, Matthew 1 and 2 cover the first 6 to 10 years of Jesus' life, roughly. In Matthew 3, Matthew skips all the way forward about 20 to 25 years to Jesus' late 20s, early 30s. And the rest of the book, the next 25 chapters, will take place over 3 to 3.5 years of his life. When we last left Jesus at the end of chapter 2 on New Year's Eve Sunday when Andy preached, Jesus and his family had returned from Egypt. King Herod had died, but his son Archelaus, who was even more evil than his dad, reigned in Jerusalem, and so they skipped stopping in Judea and they went further north to Galilee, and they settled in Nazareth. And as Matthew tells us, what was a prudent move for this father was actually the hand of God, for the Messiah would be known as a Nazarene. God's hand yet at work again. So here in Matthew 3, we're going to see the arrival of Jesus on the public scene with the baptism of John next week. But before that, our hearts have to be prepared for his arrival, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, and read those together. So here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's not an easy passage today. It's a hard message, especially that second half to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And while the rest of the chapter will focus on Jesus, we have to first wrestle with the question, are we ready for his arrival? John asked this question by doing two things, by announcing the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as a result of that, the question is, you prepare for it by repenting. So such an important call, Matthew will give us two different perspectives on this question of repentance, the response of the crowd and the response of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're left with the same question that John's hearers were left with 2,000 years ago. How will we respond to this message? So let's begin by looking at the good news that calls for a response. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, we're told in Matthew 3:2. We get this in the first three verses of the chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The at hand here conveys the sense of an event that is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could walk through those doors, and are you ready for it? It is near. It is almost here. The word translated preaching here in verse 1 is not the typical New Testament word for preaching, actually. It actually is more of an ounce of announcing or proclaiming. It's what happens when grandma and grandpa drive down the driveway and you shout at the house, grandma and grandpa are here. That's the preaching we're talking about here. For this is more the heralding of the arrival of a king. It's the announcing of a important news for those who are hearing. It's the announcement of the long-awaited king, the Messiah, and his rule and his reign. Well, in these first 12 verses that we just read, you might have caught some of the allusions, but there is a lot going on in here for a first century Jew. Lots of connections to the Old Testament and Jewish culture. I can't unpack all of those this morning, but I want to show you four that I think are important. The wilderness, John, repentance, and brood of vipers. The wilderness was an important aspect of the history of God's people. The desert looked back to God's liberation of his people from Egypt and the wandering in the desert afterwards. It spoke of God's faithfulness, even in the unfaithfulness of the people. It spoke of the establishment of Israel as a nation with structure and religious practices and all that God had given them in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, when kings were going their way, when they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, God would bring prophets from where? The desert, to call them back to righteousness. And there was one prophet in particular that we should have in mind, the prophet Elijah. Elijah lived during the 9th century BC, and he called people out of the worship of idols to return to the worship of Yahweh, to God. You might remember it's Elijah who doesn't die. He's actually taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot in 2 Kings 2. Because of his prominent role as a prophet and the way he went to heaven, he took on a very powerful position and kind of place in Jewish memory and Jewish thought and Jewish anticipation and hope. For he didn't die, he was taken to heaven, and the hope, the anticipation was he would return one day to announce the arrival of the Messiah. You may actually remember from our study in Malachi in November that we noticed this hope and anticipation at the end of our Old Testament. Take a look at Malachi 4:5. This is what the Lord says to the people through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So when we get to the day of Jesus, this is the hope that Elijah will come and that brings in it the great and awesome day of the Lord's arrival. This, paired with the passage from Isaiah 40 that we saw in Matthew 3, just hits this home even more. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of who? The Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew wants his readers to know, John the Baptist is the promised Elijah. And if he's the promised Elijah, the Lord is ready to arrive. The Lord is almost here, and so prepare to make the path straight. We'll see that in the second path of the call to repent. This link to John and Elijah is further reinforced by their appearance. Take a look at Matthew 3, 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey and wild honey. This actually harkens back, and those who came out to meet him at the Jordan would have thought about Elijah from 2 Kings 1:8. The king sends out messengers to go see what the prophet has to say, and when the messengers come back, the king says, tell me about this prophet. What did he look like? Here's what they answered him. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. John's hearers, those who went out to the Jordan to hear him into the wilderness, would not have missed this link. That here he is calling for repentance, for renewal from the wilderness. He looks like one like Elijah. This is the promised Elijah announcing the coming day of the Lord. John's audience shouldn't have missed it, and Matthew wants to make sure we don't miss it either. And so the appropriate response both then and now is to listen closely, to pay attention. What is it that John is saying? He's saying that the day of the Lord is here. So what exactly is the kingdom of heaven that is near? Among lots of ways that scholars have wrestled with this, here's some ways to think through it. It's what we're invited to and offered to take part in through Jesus Christ. It's the rule and reign of God that is ushered in with Jesus Christ that we can live under in this life and in eternity because of Christ's coming. Over the course of the next 25 chapters of this book, the entire rest of the Gospel of Matthew, we're actually going to learn a lot about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And by learning what it's like, we're going to learn more and more about what it is and its significance. The phrase kingdom of heaven will be used over 30 times in 25 chapters. The idea of kingdom will be mentioned over 50 times in 25 chapters. This is an important theme we're going to continue to unpack over the next year. But over the course of the study, we're going to begin to appreciate that as Jesus' followers did and Matthew's readers did, that there is something different about living under the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to begin the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look at it in June in Matthew 5, 3 with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, you can finish it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the next section of teaching in chapter 13, Jesus will teach that the kingdom of heaven is compared to a treasure in a field and a pearl of great price. In chapter 18, we're going to learn that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be servant of all. In chapter 19, Jesus will tell the disciples to let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to unpack this a lot over the next year. But for now, what I think we need to see at this moment is that the kingdom of heaven is tied with the arrival of the Lord, the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, that his reign and his rule is being ushered in, and that there is a response that we're going to see in the rest of the book for how we should live. But for now, the question is, as this new kingdom is ushered in, as this rule and reign of the kingdom of heaven comes, note that the response is not to prepare for political uprising or political rebellion or in any way prepare the city. No, the preparation is in the individual's response to God. John says the way you prepare for the coming of the kingdom of heaven is not through a call to arms or through the preparation of a grand celebration. No, it's through repentance. The call to repent has never been an easy one. Not for us, not through the history of God's people as we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I would argue especially not for John's hearers and Matthew's readers in the first century. Furthermore, baptism would be an even more difficult call to the first century Jews who heard it. So as a result, Matthew spends more time here. You might have read this section like, why aren't we getting to Jesus? Like, this seems like, why are we building this up? Because this is a big deal to first century readers. The call for repentance is a call to everyone, seen by the crowds coming from Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout the region. The call for repentance includes the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we see in John's interaction. So the question comes, what is repentance? At the heart of repentance throughout the Old Testament is the call to turn one's mind back to God. In the prophets, we get the call for repentance as the people were walking and chasing after foreign gods and the things of this world. The prophets say, turn back around and repent and follow Yahweh. We get the call to repent as a turning back and to trust and follow God alone. Dwight L. Moody put it this way. He said, man is born with his back towards God, but when he truly repents, he turns around and faces God. Repentance is a change of mind. This is a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of perspective on who we are and who God is that then shapes our actions. It's an internal decision that changes an outward expression. It's internal change that produces external fruit. It's why it's such a joyful thing to celebrate baptisms and see the change that Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has brought in the life of individuals. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, to move across from one sort of person to another is the essence of repentance. The liar becomes truthful, the thief honest, the lewd pure, the proud humble. Repentance has with it a change of mind that results in a change of perspective and as a result, a change in action. Throughout Scripture, God's people are called to obey his commands, to follow him. And why is that? Because we are called to chase after him. And he shows us what that means as we faithfully follow him. So Matthew begins through John, this part of Matthew, with the call that we have to recognize our need to repent if we are ever going to understand why the kingdom of heaven matters, let alone live under the rule and reign of authority of God in our lives. It seems that there was, in the midst of Roman rule and all that was going on in the region, actually a widespread recognition that they were way off track. Did you see that in verses 5 and 6? For Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out into the desert. I mean, this was not a safe place to be. This was not an easy trip. They were going out there and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. God was doing something among his people at this time that was leading, that they were responding to John's message and repenting and confessing and being baptized. In preparation for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. This was quite a gathering of people, as the other gospels show us. And this was people recognizing their need to confess, to repent, and to be baptized. And there's a story told of Fort Wayne Bible College in Fort Wayne, Indiana, earlier in the last century, and this is what the story goes. Evidently, on this particular day, the chapel speaker had to cancel last minute. And so the president of the college, President Wesley Gehrig, decided, okay, well, let's just invite students to share their testimonies. And so he did. He invited students to share their testimonies in chapel that morning. That chapel lasted until 5 p.m. that evening, with students waiting in line for up to 2 hours to confess cheating, hatefulness, indulging in worldly practices, and criticism of campus food. Yes, we have all complained about college campus food. One student confirmed, he says, I've been here for 3 years, and it's about time I got straightened out. When asked why students were getting straightened out now, the reply from one of the leaders was, they're tired of the sham. Many churches, the respondent offer them little to cling to in a world falling apart spiritually. And they're tired of just walking through the motions. What amazes me in this story is that when the students came forward, it wasn't to say how great they were or to sort of, you know, fluff up their feathers. It was to confess and to repent. I can't help but think of what God's doing among young people in our day. Andy Garcia, our youth pastor, and his wife, Veruska, just got back at the beginning of January from joining 11,000 other young people in Tennessee at CrossCon to hear pastors speak, but to, as I talked to Andy this morning, to confess and to worship and to repent. This past year, a routine chapel service at Asbury Seminary turned into a 2-week nonstop movement of prayer, of worship, and you guessed it, of repentance. An atmosphere of confession and repentance characterized the Asbury revival. Before we can ever live under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of heaven, we have to recognize our sin. And we need to turn back to God to repent. And what is striking here, and what we miss because we don't have first century Jewish eyes, is that this call to repentance and to baptism was for Gentiles, not for Jews. John's call here to Jews was scandalous and revolutionary. There is a reason he was hated. Baptism was reserved for Gentiles who converted from Gentile worship to Judaism. It was seen as a once-for-all ritual initiating a Gentile who'd been following after their nation's gods, right, their pantheon of gods. They were baptized as they followed Yahweh and became a Jew, as they pledged to follow the God of Israel alone. And so John is treating his Jewish audience like Gentiles. He is saying, you're just as bad as the Gentiles. You have drifted so far from the God who saved you that you have to begin all over again. John is saying that even among God's chosen people, individual repentance and baptism is required, not just for the Gentile, but for the Jew as well. Well, as you can imagine, this was not a welcome message to a people who thought they didn't have to do that, that that was for someone else. For people who thought they were securely named among God's people, this repentance and this baptism was for other people, not for them. And I think this is why we get such strong words from John in Matthew 3, 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire." John, as Matthew records, it makes very clear that the call of repentance and baptism is for every one of his listeners. Because as he calls out those who are meant to lead the people in faithful worship. The very religious leaders of the day who were responsible needed themselves to repent and to show the fruit of that repentance. John has something here of the fire of the Old Testament prophets as he says, "You brood of vipers." This is worth pausing on. It's going to come up two more times in Matthew's gospel, and so we need to see it for what it is. Here we hear it from the mouth of John the Baptist, but in chapters 12 and 23, guess who we're going to hear this from? From the lips of Jesus, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. To be called a snake was bad enough already. It insinuated cunning, it insinuated biting someone else for your own good. But to be called the children of vipers, a brood of vipers, was even worse. Vipers are unique in the reptile world as far as snakes go. Their babies are born alive, they're not hatched out of eggs. And what that meant is in the ancient world, it had come to be believed that when baby vipers are born, they eat their way out of their mother. They literally kill their mother for their life. Murdering one's parents was one of the worst things you could do in an honor-shame culture of the day. And so this accusation, this description of the religious leaders by John and later Jesus is one of the worst insults you could say. Essentially, he's saying you have killed the very one who gave you life. You brood of vipers, through your cunning and your hypocrisy, you've killed the God and the faithful worship of him in the ways you have acted. And how have they acted? Well, they failed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, your way of life is not reflected that God is the God of your life. Your faithfulness, allegiance is not to him alone, it's to you alone. And as we'll see unpacked in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, the religious leaders of the day were putting burdens on the people. Well, if you're a good Jew, if you're faithfully following Yahweh, you got to do this and this and this and this. When they weren't following those traditions of men themselves. Why did they do this? Why did they feel that they could kind of get away with not doing what was right? Well, John calls them out for it. He says, "You presume that because you are Abraham's offspring, you are fine, that you are above reproach, that you are in with God, and you don't need to worry about living a repentful life in light of who God is and who you are." The very ones who saw themselves as God's chosen people, the children of God, are called out for not being the children of God that they were called to be. Even so, John goes one step further and says, not only have you failed to do what you were called to do, God could raise up new children for himself from these stones. And maybe that would be better than you. He goes on to give an even more sort of harsh and imminent, maybe that's the word, immediate sort of response. The axe for the trees is laid at its root. It is ready to hit those roots. Notice the text says trees, not tree. This is yet again a pointer to an individual response. If the individual has not repented and is not bearing fruit keeping with repentance, the axe is ready to cut that tree down. What John is making so vividly clear here in this passage to the religious leaders of the day and to each of us is that each of us are responsible for responding to God in repentance. None of us gets to sit on the laurels of what we've done or what somebody else has done. You see, like many in John's day, I would argue many in our own day think, well, I've always attended church. I'm good. I'm in. I'm part of the right people. I grew up in a Christian family. I'm good, right? Like, I'm in. I'm a good Christian. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't whatever that saying is. I don't go with people who do. I think that's what it says. Oh, I was baptized as a kid. I'm in. Or in John's day, I'm a Jew. I'm part of God's family. John is saying, no, do not presume upon these things, for that is not the way into the kingdom of heaven. The way into the kingdom of heaven is not to just check the boxes and do all the right things. The way into the kingdom of heaven begins with repentance. The kingdom of heaven begins with us asking this question: where is my allegiance? Is it to God? Is it to myself? Is it to my job? Is it to other gods, perhaps my career or my bank account or to other people? Or for some in our community who worship Buddha and the gods of Buddhism, is it that? Are those literally your gods that you're chasing? The question we have to ask is my mind, my heart, and my life turned to God, or am I still living with my back to him? Have I repented and turned back to the God who made me and the God who has called for me to repent of my rebellion and my sin? For the first step, if we are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, is to recognize the sin that separated us from God. And the same thing that John called people to 2,000 years ago is the same thing we're called to today, to repent. So this is the first critical step that we get in Matthew. This is the first lesson we learn, is that our first step is to repent and recognize our rebellion. Well, Jesus is preparing to launch his public ministry, and we're going to dive into that this month. We've been reminded this morning of the fulfillment of God's promises to send one like Elijah and John the Baptist, that John has announced two things: the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here, it's imminent, the arrival is here. How much more true is that for us on this side of the cross? And that good news requires a response of repentance, of turning our mind back to God in a way that shapes our life. I argue that some of us in this room are like the crowds, and maybe when you came to know Christ, if you already come to place your faith in him and to repent, if that's you, then you saw your sin for what it was. And I am so encouraged every story I hear today of those who see their sin for what it was and come running to Jesus. It's been so encouraging in recent years to see this happening in everything from movie stars to philosophers. I think of Christopher Hitchens' brother, who became a believer. Christopher Hitchens, a really strong atheist, still praying for him. From blue-collar workers to white-collar executives, from kids to teens to adults, we've celebrated some of that here in baptism in the last year. God is calling people to repent and turn to him, and that is exciting as people hear it and respond. But church, we also can't miss the strong warning for us in this text as well, that there are those of us that have grown up in the South. We've grown up in the church. We've grown up in Christian families. We have more in common, perhaps, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees than we do with the crowds. Perhaps we have at times presumed upon the family we grew up in, or the baptism we were given as a child, or the faithfulness we've had in attending church. My dad's church, this is a total aside, my dad's church actually kept attendance, and he was very proud of his perfect attendance until Jesus got a hold of his heart and he realized that didn't matter. Perhaps we've given lip service to repentance. We've said, oh yeah, God, you're God, but the reality is our back still clearly turned to him. And we're chasing the things of this world that we love, that we care about. And we don't see the fruit of repentance in our life, and we're wondering why. Well, maybe it's because our back's still to God. We've never truly repented and said, God, I was chasing after everything else and not you. So for today, the call is, for some of us, the need to repent, to truly repent, to turn our lives, our minds towards God and live in light of that truth. So the first lesson in this first month, the first lesson in this month is that we first have to recognize our sin and our rebellion and our need to repent if we're going to be ready for the kingdom of God. This is it. This is the first step that we're called to in the light of this good news. It's the first step in following Jesus Christ. Well, I can't think of any other way to end today that would be better than ending in communion, to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that not only allows us to repent, but when we repent, give new life in him. We're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is true both in the moment that we repent and place our faith in Christ, and it is true every step of the way until we see him face to face. For some of us today, it's that first confession that we haven't even repented of our rebellion against him. For some of us, it's just saying, God, this week, I got to confess, I did not walk with you. I did not follow you. And in both of those cases, as we repent from rebellion and we repent from the sin we live in, we hold on to the promises of 1 John 1:9, that as we confess those sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, something he can do and he has done in the death of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we are washed clean from the blood of Christ as we place our faith in him. Well, the ushers are going to start passing the elements. You're going to get a stack of two cups. The bottom cup will have your bread. The top cup will have your juice. I want to invite you to hold on to those. We'll take them together. And while you do, spend some time thinking through, God, have I truly repented that I was in rebellion against you, that I've been walking the other way? If not, this is your moment to place your faith in Jesus Christ and to repent. If you have been living and sort of living on the checklist and that you're a good Christian, but you actually don't know Christ, today's the day. And if you know Christ, but you recognize that you've actually not been walking in the truth of the new life you have in him, then I encourage you to confess that today as well. Spend some time in prayer, and then we'll take the elements together.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.